I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 8. And Mike reminds me, I didn't read the passage that's in your bulletin from Romans chapter 6. I apologize. I seem to be a bit off today with regard to some of the details. But again, we tell people we can come to our church, but don't expect polish. We're not very posh. We tend to do things sometimes in an unpolished, kind of rough way, but that's fine. That's fine. But turn in John's Gospel to the 8th chapter. And maybe you noticed in the bulletin, I put the title of the message. I don't have a gift to title messages, not at all. But I did give you a title that maybe you're scratching your head about and wondering. Because the title reads, "Knowing the Truth, Who Will Set Us Free?" Now, maybe you thought I made a mistake. Because you see, the word truth is a noun. And if you remember from grade school or high school grammar, that a noun is a person, place, thing, or idea. I think they've added some things to the definition since I went to school, but it's at least that. It's a person, place, a thing, or an idea. And you may be thinking, well, truth is an idea. So, if truth is an idea, it's impersonal. And so you may be thinking, and maybe it's a good way to think, impersonal truth, it should read, knowing the truth, that will set us free. Not who will set us free. But then again, if you know John's Gospel, you know that John uses words many times that has ambiguity about it. In other words, it can have more than one meaning. And when John uses a word like truth, he sometimes uses it in terms of an idea, a doctrine. For instance, you have such statements that are similar to chapter 8 and verse 31, where Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You have a statement that's kind of similar to that in John chapter 7 and verse 17, where Jesus says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, he will know of the doctrine." And that's kind of like similar to truth, whether it's from God, or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. There Jesus speaks about knowing truth or teaching, and that's what we might call propositions. You know, you read a book and you try to weigh it. Is it true? Is it false? Remember in school you used to have questions that were true or false questions. Is it a true statement? Is it a false statement? And so sometimes we look at truth or falsity in terms of whether it accords with what is, accords with the reality. Is it right or is it wrong? So truth can be an idea, for sure. But truth also can be something that points to something that is reality. Truth can be reality. That's kind of similar to an idea. But I'm thinking in particular in terms where Jesus says things like, "I am the true vine." And there he's referring to the fact that in the Old Testament, the vine was Israel. Israel was the vine of the Lord's planting. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, "I'm the true Israelite." Remember he said to Nathanael, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Well, that's what an Israelite was supposed to be. Remember, Jacob was the usurper who through his life experience came to be one who wrestled with God and got the name Israel, which spoke of something of a spiritual change in him. And he became a man, instead of being a deceiver or a usurper, became a man without deceit like Nathanael was. So the idea, Israel can be an idea, but Jesus says, "I'm the true Israelite." What the vine pointed to in terms of that which was of God's planting, I am the one who comes to fulfill. I come to fulfill the idea of what it means to be without deceit and to live for the honor and the glory of God. In other words, I'm the real deal. I'm the real deal of what Israel was meant to be, what God called Israel to be. And sometimes they failed to be what they were supposed to be. The Messiah has come to restore. The Messiah has come to bring us to see what the real deal is. But then, not only can truth be propositions, not only can it be something that's genuine and real, but then again, you know that Jesus calls himself the truth. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. He claims that he himself is truth embodied, truth incarnate. And I believe when we look at the passage here in Romans, in John chapter 8, I believe there is ambiguity to an extent. It could have more than one meaning. But I think the principal meaning does point to Jesus himself. That Jesus is the one himself who sets us free. Jesus is the one who himself brings us to know him as truth. He says, if you continue in my word, verse 31, look at it with me in your Bibles. John 8 and verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, we looked last week at the various kinds of faith that people have and what true faith is, what saving faith is. But Jesus is pointing people in the direction of what faith means and what faith involves. He says it means abiding in my word, continuing in my word. If you are a believer, you are a Bible believer. You keep to the words of Jesus. If you abide in my word, he says you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, what is the truth that we know? Is it something that you can put in a book of theology, and say, well, if you abide in Jesus' words, you're going to be a top-notch first-rate theologian, and you probably go to any university or seminary in the world and teach systematic theology because you're a great systematic theologian, and you know about soteriology and eschatology and ecclesiology and all the other ologies that people go to school to learn. Well, I don't think that's at all what Jesus is saying. I think if we continue in his word, we come to know the truth who sets us free. And what's the truth that sets us free? Well, it's interesting. Jesus uses language about freedom and who makes you free when down in the words of verse 36, he says, so if the Son sets you free, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth that sets you free. Well, what is this truth that sets us free? Well, here in verse 36, that truth seems to be equivalent to the Son. So if the Son sets you free, who's the great emancipator in our Bibles? Who's the one that brings us true freedom? It's Jesus who brings us true freedom. He's the one who brings us into liberty and emancipation from the power and dominion of our sins. I want to set forth to you this morning then the one who sets us free. And I want to set before you the one who sets us free by trying to do the following things. I want to first of all give you something of what I believe is the needed background to understand the words of John chapter 8. Jesus is referring to something that's in our Bibles earlier on, and I want to look at that as the backdrop for what these words are saying to us. Secondly, I want us to look at the blindness of the religious leaders, how blind they were to their own captivity. And then finally, I want to look at the glorious benefit that Jesus offers to the captives. So we want to look at backdrop, then blindness of the religious leaders, and the glorious benefit that Jesus offers. So let's look first of all at the backdrop. Now, I know the story of the woman taken in adultery kind of gets in the way of the unity of the passage. And again, in most of the older manuscripts of the book of John, it's just simply not found. It's kind of a late addition. How it got into the copies of the later manuscripts, it's hard to know, hard to say. But it probably is not original to John's gospel. And my big argument for it not being there is that it disturbs the unity. It disturbs the unity. Because we're still in Jerusalem. We're still in Jerusalem, as we were in chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus made claims about himself. He made claims about himself to be the source of living water. He says, if any of you thirst, let him come to me. And as the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. I think it's the belly of Jesus. It's out of the heart of Jesus. It's out of the compassion of Jesus that living water flows to us as the people of God. And then he makes another assertion about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. And both of those imageries of living water and light really come upon the backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles, which, if you remember, was a wilderness feast that reminded the people of their exodus from Egyptian bondage. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 42. In giving instruction about the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, here's what it says. It says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths." They're going to make these makeshift booths. This would be kind of like the tents they had in the wilderness as they moved from place to place to place. You tore down your temporary house. You moved as God led you along and you put it up again. And of course there was the tabernacle of the Lord. It was along the same lines. You assembled it. You disassembled it whenever the people moved. And you remember that's what you did for 40 years. You wandered in the wilderness, went from place to place, and you dwelt in these tabernacles or dwelt in these booths. And he says that all your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So this whole matter of this Feast of Booths was to commemorate the Exodus. And what happened at the Exodus? The slaves were set free. The captives were set free. So it's not strange to us that Jesus is not going to talk about something that will set you free. God's in the business of freeing captives. The people who were captive 400 years in Egypt, God broke the tyranny of the greatest empire of the time, the Egyptians, the power of the Pharaoh. He brought the plagues upon the Egyptians and he led these people out. And when they pursued him, he opened up a sea that they would walk through on dry land when those waters came crashing up, down upon the armies of Pharaoh. God, with a mighty hand and power and glorious deliverance, liberated the captives, freed the slaves, and then brought them out into the wilderness where they smote a rock and living waters gushed forth to feed that multitude of people. And then he led them by the pillar of fire by night. They had that light, the light of the world that led them in the wilderness. So what you see happening in John chapter 7 and 8 is Jesus is standing before the multitude in Jerusalem and he's saying, I fulfill all that was set forth in picture, all that was set forth in type and shadow. I am the rock out of which living waters flow to all who will believe in me. I am the light of the world to guide you and to direct you, to bring you into the place of the inheritance, into the place of God's promise, which is his presence. And I am the one who frees the slaves. I am the one who frees the captives. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. You know the true one. You know the one who alone can free the captives. He will set you free. The Son will set you free, and you will be free indeed. And there's something else to see from that whole picture of the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. If you go back to chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, go back to chapter 19. This is where God brought the Israelites when they came out of Egyptian bondage and entered into covenant with them. And that covenant was what defined their relationship to the living God. Israel's God had this treaty, this pact that he entered into with the nation, in which he was their God, who would love them, protect them, provide for them. And they would be his people who would be loyal to him. They would love him by obedience. They would love him by following him and doing the things that he commanded. And I want you to note, when God brought the people of Israel to the base of Mount Sinai, Moses goes up to God. And Moses is found frequently going up and down the mountain. He must have been really fit going up and down the mountain to first go to be with God and then to bring God's word back to the people. He says, Moses went up with God in verse 3. And then Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, listen to this now. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed. Now, I point out these words because these words are found in John chapter 8. These words are found on the lips of Jesus. He says to those in Jerusalem on the Feast of the Tabernacles, the feast that celebrated Israel's deliverance from captivity, he says, if you will abide in my word, then you are my disciples truly, or indeed. And God says to Israel, if you will indeed do what? Obey my voice. Abide in my word. Obey my voice. That's not very dissimilar, is it? I believe what Jesus is doing is Jesus is taking up the very words spoken to Israel on Mount Sinai. And he's saying to the nation, I am the one in whom the new covenant is embodied. I am the one who comes before you as the one who is the enfleshment of the true and living God, Israel's God. And just as God said to Israel on Mount Sinai, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Jesus is paraphrasing that in different words, but the same idea. The same idea. If you will continue in my words, you will be my treasured possession, my true disciples, the genuine people of God. And you will know the truth who is embodied in me, who is your liberator. And the truth will make you free. I will liberate you. I believe what Jesus is doing is he's offering liberty to the people of Israel, just as the Lord did on Mount Sinai. I know they were already delivered, but in the real sense, folks, when Israel got to Mount Sinai, though bodily, they were delivered from the bondage they were under in Egypt. They didn't have to go out and find straw to make bricks any longer. They didn't have to endure the lash of the taskmasters that were over them. They were now out in the wilderness. They could actually start keeping a day of rest for God called the Sabbath. They couldn't do that in Egypt. Now they could do it. They were God's free people. And yet, what was the whole purpose of God freeing them? Is that they would obey his voice. Is that they would come out to this mountain and they would worship him. That they would have a yearning for him, a longing for him. They would want to be with him. They would want to draw near to him. Now, when they get to Sinai, there's a certain distance that's there. Yahweh's on the mountain. Moses goes up. He's a mediator. He comes up and back. But God says through Moses, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. And then the people respond in the words of verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's what they said. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, again, I don't mean this in a diminishing way, but if you were in the position that God was with reference to the people, I think you have some reason to suspect maybe they're not really knowing what they're saying. Because remember, up until this point, they were murmuring about water and food. God had to send the quails, remember, and the manna from heaven and open up the rock. That's all before they get to Sinai. They're grumbling, they're mumbling, they're groaning, they're complaining about Moses, their leadership. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. I mean, this is beginning to look like this is not a faithful people. This is not a people that really desires the Lord. But now they're saying all that the Lord says will do. And it's as if God is saying, okay, let's test this out. Let's test this out. Are they going to do all that the Lord has said? Well, verse 20, chapter 20 and verse 1 says, and God spoke all these words. He said, all that the Lord says we will do. Now, God spoke all these words saying. I was going to test this out. Let's take this for test drive here. Are you going to obey my words? Let's find out. And God spoke the words of the Ten Commandments I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and because I am who I am, and I've done what I've done with respect to you, now here's what you're to do. In love, I redeemed you. I provided for you. I've given you waters. I've given you manna from heaven. I brought quails. And she said you were hungry. I provided for you. Now you need to be loyal to me. Have no other gods before me. Don't make carved images of me. Honor my name as you take it upon yourself as my followers. Don't dishonor me. Remember my day. Keep it holy. Honor the institution of family, father and mother. Honor the life of one another. Don't commit murder. Honor the sanctity of the marital bond and sexual union within marriage. Don't commit adultery. Honor the sanctity of property of others. Don't steal. Honor the sanctity of truth. Don't bear false witness. Honor the sanctity of your heart and inner life and thoughts. Don't covet. Don't become a greedy, grasping materialist. God spoke these words. He spoke them with an audible voice from heaven. And we're actually from the mountain. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. God's voice, spoken, these words. And he did it in the midst of thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of a trumpet and mountain smoking. And granted, that's most impressive. Maybe a little intimidating. But if you knew it was God's voice, and you knew it was God speaking, and you were someone who said all that the Lord has said we will do, how would you listen? I know I've been preaching for lots of years. I know how people listen to the Word of God. I know when people don't like me much, you're listening with, they don't want to hear. Heads are down. Kind of grimacing. It's almost like they're painful to hear my voice. Painful to be in my presence. And I know that when there are people that hunger for the Lord and hunger for His Word, they listen as if they're on the edge of their seat. They say, I want to know. I want to hear. Teach me. Teach me what the Lord's Word says. I want to hear God's words. I want to know God's voice. I want to know God's will. You incline your ear. You incline your heart. And you want to draw near to the living and the true God. What was the reaction of Israel? The passage tells us the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood afar off. Not near. They stood far away. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. What happened to all that the Lord has spoken we will do? Now they say we don't want God to speak to us at all. Oh yeah, Moses, you get the word, and we'll get back to you later. That's interesting. One of the times Moses went up in the mountain to get the word of God, the people down below said, hey, he's been gone too long. We don't know what's happened to this Moses. So Aaron, you make gods for us. They made the golden calf. They had to worship a golden calf. That's what the people did out of Moses' presence as Moses was going to get God's word. The God has said, don't make a graven image. Nothing to represent me. And the God has spoke to you from the mountain. I didn't have any visible form. You don't make a visible form to represent me. I fill heaven and earth. The heavens and heavens can't contain me. You can't make any form that's like me. They're not serious about doing God's will. You see, they were delivered from the bondage externally under Egyptian taskmasters, but they were still in bondage. They were in bondage to their sinful hearts. They were in bondage to their self-centered desires and aspirations. God brought them out of Egypt that they would worship Him in the wilderness, and they didn't have a heart to worship Him. And folks, I'm not making this up. If you think of making this up, Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 12 says just about everything I'm telling you. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 real quick. It says in verse 18, for you, that is you new covenant believers, you believers in Jesus, he says, you've not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest. What's he describing? Well, he's describing Mount Sinai. The sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. He said, we don't want God talking to us anymore. Moses, you get the word and bring it to us. We don't want God speaking to us anymore. It says, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, it was so terrifying. Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to a different mountain that holds forth a different hope and different promises. But notice in verse 25, when he brings all this to kind of a conclusion, he says, see that you do not refuse him who was speaking. See, that's what Israel did at Mount Sinai, right? They refused him who was speaking. We don't want to hear him speak any longer. And the writer of Hebrews says, see that you don't do that. That you do not refuse him who was speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, in other words, he warned them from Mount Sinai. He spoke to them from Mount Sinai, and they rejected him. They refused him. That's what they did. They said, we don't want this God speaking to us. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't reject the words that Jesus speaks. But Jesus comes in the offer of this grace in the new covenant. He comes and speaks. And he comes and he says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And you will know him who is true. And he'll set you free. Not just with an external deliverance from captivity to an ancient empire. Not just the freedom of the body, but the freedom of the whole soul. The freedom of your whole life to be lived not for yourself, but to God and his glory and his praise and his honor. It's upon that backdrop that Jesus speaks these words. And he says it to the religious leaders. And you notice the response of the religious leaders. Here we want to move from the backdrop that we've looked at. Hope I've made it clear. At least I think the backdrop is what I think Jesus is doing. Is that Jesus is saying, I've come to bring a new deliverance. I've come to bring a new exodus. I've come to bring a new freedom, a new liberation. And it's not just the kind of liberation that Israel experienced when they got under the thumb, off from under the thumb of the tyranny of Pharaoh. I've come to bring you out of a greater tyranny than that. The tyranny of your sins. The tyranny of serving the world, the flesh and the devil. Spiritual captivity. I've come to liberate you. To bring you into true freedom. Freedom that's freedom indeed. But I want you to note what the religious leaders did in response to Jesus' words. It's basically what Israel did on Mount Sinai in response to Yahweh's words. They answered, we're the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They say, Jesus, we don't need your words. We don't want your words. They can do us no good. No benefit we can get from hearing your words, Jesus. And it's hard to fathom where they came up with this notion, we've never been in bondage to any man. Now, yet granted, they are the offspring of Abraham. And Jesus is going to go on to talk about who your daddy is. who your real father is. You know, this whole question of descent that's genetic, that you find your family tree through ancestry DNA, right? You have the whole ancestry of who you're from. But you see, there's a spiritual ancestry. And Abraham, as we used to sing with the little kids, Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And there weren't just physical children. I am one of them, and so are you. And you may not have an ounce of Jewish blood in you at all. And you're a son or a daughter of Abraham if you have the faith of Abraham. That's the point. Is that these people who were saying to Jesus, we don't need your words. We don't want to hear your words. We have no use for your words. Who said, we're the children of Abraham. Jesus turns it around and says, no. You're your father, the devil, the adversary, the slanderer. The desires of your father, it's your will to do. He's a murderer from the beginning. You're seeking to kill me. That's what they're looking to do. They wanted to silence the voice of Jesus. I think everybody as much as Israel wanted to silence the voice of Yahweh. We don't want him to talk to us. All that he says we'll do, forget it. We don't want to hear the voice of Yahweh. They didn't want to hear the voice of Jesus. They wanted to silence him. They wanted to put him to death. They've never been in bondage to any man. Well, they're thinking, well, we experienced the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and from that point of time, we've been free. I don't know what they did with the Babylonian captivity, the Persians that dominated them, the Greek Empire that dominated, the Romans that dominated them then. Maybe they thought, well, the Romans have given us a little bit of liberty to handle our own affairs, so we're really free, even though they're the top dog. I don't know what they were thinking. But I do know they didn't want Jesus. They didn't want his words. And yet Jesus doesn't turn his back. Jesus doesn't wipe his hands away. Say, I'm done. I've taught enough. I've said enough. You just wicked, hard-hearted people. He tells them. He teaches them. They're in greater slavery than they've ever imagined. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, wait a minute. There's a certain sense in which we all practice sin. I mean, does a day go by that you don't sin? But what Jesus means about the practice of sin is something a little bit different. Because you see, if you're a Christian who knows you sin every day. I remember one time I was preaching in a church, and I was preaching on the subject of lying. There's a little girl, 6 or 7 years old. She came up to me and she says, Pastor Gordon, I lie every day. Right. Well, there's a certain sense in which we all do something wrong every day. Thought, word, act. And we do many things every day. In many things we all offend. So James puts it. But you see, the kind of commitment of sin, or committal of sin, or practice of sin that Jesus has in mind is the kind of service to sin that you don't bat an eyelash at. So what's the big deal? Sin's my element. I love it. I pursue it. I want it. If you're a Christian and you sin, you know it. And you don't like it. You don't like it. You know, when you pray, forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors, it's with pain of heart. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. If you're not a person who could ever say you're sorry in the presence of God, you're not a Christian. A Christian knows he sins and he's sorry before God. And he repents of his sin and he confesses his sin. And he confesses it daily. And he confesses it with a broken heart. And he confesses it with, Lord, deliver me. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Help me to walk properly and obediently, to seek your will and to do your will. Am I saying anything that corresponds to a Christian heart here? Not true? You want to please God. Your greatest burden is that you don't please God. That's Paul's greatest burden in Romans chapter 7. Sold under sin, he felt himself. Well, what do good evil's present with me? Start out to do the right, and sin's there. Smack in the face. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, there's one who will deliver him. He goes on to say, thank God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great deliverer. Jesus is the great freedom bringer. Jesus is the great emancipator. And Jesus wants these people to know that they have need for him and his words. They're servants, slaves of sin. When sin says, serve me, they say, in what way? I'm here to do it. Sin says, give me your tongue to speak lies. Here you go, sin. All right. Give me your tongue to slander. Yeah, I'm into the slander business really good. I'll gossip a lot. Yeah, okay. Give me your eye to look upon pornography. To look upon evil. To do evil. So I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. You're the slave of sin. There's only one who can break that servitude. That's the Son. The Son of God who came from glory. Came from the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world to do what? To seek and to save the lost. To find them, to bring them back to the Father's house. To bring them out of the pigsty where they're satisfied with the things that the pigs would eat. To go up and say to my Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And they've known the joy of the Father's love. They've known the joy of the Father's forgiveness. They've known the joy of the power of a Savior who delivers. Who saves to the uttermost all who comes unto God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wondrous of our Lord, even in the face of this unbelief of this crowd, he still hangs in there. He tells them, freedom's on offer. Freedom's on offer. The Son will make you free. You will be free indeed. What a gospel. What a Savior. Aren't you grateful for the Son of God? The truly great emancipator? He's come to bring a new exodus. Are you part of it? Are you part of the people let out of bondage, let out into freedom? You don't need to be the servant of sin, of the world, of your own thoughts and ambitions and desires. There's one who places liberty on offer. If you come to him, he comes to give living water. He comes to be the light of the world to lead you. He comes to bring freedom indeed, true freedom. Come to him. Love him, serve him, honor him, bless him, praise him, spread forth his name, spread forth his praise. We have a gospel not only that we joyfully receive, we have a gospel that we joyfully proclaim. May God be pleased to make us truly grateful. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful for the Savior that is enshrined in the pages of Scripture. We're thankful we can continue in his word and find him everywhere. He's the one who truly brings to fulfillment the promises that are spoken of. We're thankful that we can know him and rejoice in him and love him and spread abroad his praise. And so we ask you to receive our prayer, our praise, hear our prayers. Work in us all that is good and pleasing in your sight. If there's anyone here who is a stranger to the freedom of the gospel, that Lord, you'd, even this day, bring them to the faith that alone can bring forgiveness, can alone bring power, can alone bring fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And we pray that they would come to the place where they can turn to no other one. There's no other one to go to. That Jesus alone has the words of everlasting life. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people, to strengthen us in our walk with you, in our fellowship with you, and our joys in you. As we ask these things in the name of the true emancipator and liberator of his people, hear us as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.